We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. If you want to make your way there on your device or in your Bible. We know at the end of Matthew, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus gives a commission to believers to go out and do what? Make disciples, baptizing those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Not just teaching all that I've commanded you, but to obey the details of how to do those things. Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard and seen in me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. They aren't just to learn them, but to be enabled to teach them. And this is the same sort of call in Acts 1:6. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. Right? You will be my witnesses. Not you ought to be, but this is what you are, and this is what you will be. So in Matthew 9, and we're going to look back a few verses. I promise I won't go all the way back to Genesis. In Matthew 9, Jesus is finishing or continuing his healing ministry, and he's going to commission the disciples, the 12, to go out on their first tour. Let's say their first engagement with the public. And so knowing that he does that, and then later on, it's interesting in Matthew 10 and then Luke 10, he sends out the 70 or the 72 on another mission. Knowing that we're getting to Matthew 28 with that commission that applies to us all. So how does he do that when things get in our way and disturb our routine? I think it was Eisenhower. Excuse me. President Eisenhower said, we have to make plans. We're going to war. We have to make plans. And the war is going to start. And then we throw the plans away. But we have to make plans. Jesus had plans. Jesus isn't just going willy-nilly on the spur of the moment, seat of pants. He's got a plan for his disciples on his way to the cross. And he's got plans for us. And then as we are disciples, there's someone who discipled us, someone who's discipling us, and then someone God has given us to influence as well. So that's where I'm headed when things get in the way. Before we do that, we're going to be here. Keep your finger here, or however you do that on the device. I don't know. I'm not a Luddite, but I want to discuss one device that Matthew uses to frame the instructions Jesus gives in his gospel, in Matthew's account. This device Matthew uses is an expression that reads most of the time something like, when Jesus had finished. Matthew uses five of these expressions. And each of them concludes a major section of teaching. There are seven, we could say, the beginning with the introduction with his birth and his temptation. And then Jesus gives five what we call discourses through the entire book. And then we get to the cross and Jesus isn't teaching anymore. He's carrying out our redemption. But Matthew has five of these, and we might think of them like the end. of each of Jesus' teachings, his major teachings. Well, where does it begin? This is a helpful design tool that Matthew has built into his gospel to give us a cutoff point for context. Because if we don't have context, we don't have any text. And we don't know what we're talking about. So Matthew uses this to help us understand Jesus' teaching. It keeps us from wandering around. Have you ever been with your friends and you're just having a conversation and then suddenly a word pops up and you run away with that word and then another word and then you run away and you're just bantering about? And then pretty soon you say, what are we talking about? How do we get there? Well, Scripture isn't put together that way. There's context to it, and it's one step to the next, and Matthew has built his gospel this way. And this device keeps us focusing on Jesus' teaching so we hear, so we understand, and apply it wisely. I want to point them out to you and then run back to chapter 9. Matthew has five of them. These are when Jesus had finished kinds of expressions. So the first one is the Sermon on the Mount. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Daniel's preaching through the Sermon on the Mount right now. We're in what chapter? 5, good. 5 through 7 is all three chapters. Look at Matthew 7:28. Look at 7:28. And I'm not going to go several verses, just one verse. I just want you to see it. Notice 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The second when Jesus had finished expression concludes the discourse in chapter 10. We're going to look at chapter 10. We aren't going to stop at verse 1 like it says on the... We are going to go a little further, but not the whole thing. But the all of chapter 10 is a discourse. Like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all of chapter 10. It's a mission discourse or discussion with the disciples and the nature of the expectations they should have of their ministry as representatives of Christ. We're going to come back here at the end of 9 and 10 to conclude our time this morning. Look at Matthew 11, 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Now, verse 1 says he's sending them out, but he's giving them the instruction of all of chapter 10. So when you're reading different sections of that, or you hear a sermon or a podcast and they're talking about this, this is the overall context, and Jesus' purpose is clear in each of these discourses. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So they went out, they're all around Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is going to each of those cities. The third, when Jesus had finished expression, is at the end of Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13, 53. You'll remember Jesus spoke seven parables about the kingdom of God in chapter 13. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Two more. The next is the community discourse. This is most familiar to us in Matthew 18, where he's discussing probably the most well-known idea of church discipline, confronting a brother privately and seeing whether the Spirit of God through you will minister repentance to him, and then so forth toward discipline. Look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's to the east of the Jordan. Jesus turned south toward Jerusalem. He doesn't come back to Galilee. The bulk of the rest of the book is his heading to the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. In chapter 23, he has a most severe run-in with the leaders of Israel. Some of the most violent text in all of Scripture. Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you, the shepherds of Israel, because they were not good shepherds. Then chapters 24 and 25 are the fifth and final teaching, major teaching section or discourse, the Olivet Discourse. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. So those are our five major elements in Matthew's gospel. And then, of course, the beginning and the end. Thanks for walking through that with me. First, I have a question for you. Who is it in your life whom God has given you to grow? Who's God given you to grow as a disciple? Because you are a disciple maker, as the person next to you. We all have this responsibility. On the flip side, who is growing you? We have this tension on both sides of us. We have made disciples, and others look to us by the Spirit of God to grow. Why did you call me? The Spirit of God had him call you, or her, to grow them. And we grow each other. We are mutually interdependent in this way. We're made disciples. We are made disciples. And the Holy Spirit has put others over us to grow us. This is a dynamic tension that never leaves us as believers. We get it going both ways, don't we? We're responsible to some for their care, and others are responsible for our care. So I want to talk to you about this idea and how we manage the disruptions of growing and being grown as a disciple. Turn to Matthew 5, just for a second. Sorry, your fingers are going to get calluses here. So Matthew 5, what's the title in your Bible or your device? Somebody. Thank you. So, he has authority. He's going about presenting the nearness of the kingdom just before in chapter 4, verse 17. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and what happens? His fame spreads. Jesus is getting more and more famous without this. Right? And it spreads quickly. You could go across all the Roman Empire at that time because of the roads in 2 months with a horse or camel, maybe a cart covering about 20 miles a day. That's pretty hefty pace, but you could do it. So Jesus has preached, and now he's become famous, and his fame is increasing. Chapters 8 and 9 fill up with attesting signs and miracles and controversies. And these in turn set the stage for the next speech that brings us to the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 26. Pastor Jason finished this portion when he preached a few weeks ago. And verse 26 says, Jesus, the report of this went through all that district. He healed Jairus' daughter. And what happened while he was on the way to Jairus' house? The woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years said, if I could just touch him, if I could touch his clothes, it would heal. I would be healed. And so, oh, you raised someone from the dead. Who's going to be quiet about that? And everybody knows this lady who's got this physical ailment. And Jesus is becoming famous. Then in verse 27 through 31, and here, I guess this would be a good spot for our first slide, Bob. Jesus' fame invites opportunities for ministry. So if you're busy in ministry, ministering to the one to whom you have to disciple, or someone's ministering and you're part of that, just the faithfulness produces more opportunity for ministry. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. Stop. How's that? Right. They had to have help, didn't they? This is kids. This is what it means to read between the lines. They are following him, and what are they doing? I'll try not to be too dramatic. They're crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And in Greek, it's interesting. This is a verb. Mercy is a verb. Mercy me, not like the band, but have mercy on me, but it's a verb. Mercy me. And they're screaming while they're headed toward him. Okay, if you're blind, what sort of mercy would you seek? Sight. Your sight. So how does Jesus respond to that? Verse 28, he inquires concerning their request. When he entered the house where he was going, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Whom did the blind men say he was in verse 27? The Son of David. What does that mean? The Messiah. You're the one who's going to bring the kingdom. And the Messiah brings this accompanying power with him to make things right. And they said to him, verse 28, "Yes, Lord." Let me talk about the nature of belief and faith and trust. These all come into English from the same Greek and Hebrew words, but they come into English from Latin and French and old English, which comes from German largely. And it's so much more than just a psychological effort. What's the encouragement you hear on TV? Have faith. Just believe. Well, there's you and the exercise of believing, but what are you believing? That's always missing in our culture. In Scripture, it is never that way. It's always the one who has the commitment, the one doing the committing. He has the commitment and he's exercising his commitment, but there's an object upon which he commits. To which he commits. To whom did Jairus commit? To whom did the woman with the hemorrhage commit? And the blind man. Who was the object of their commitment? Jesus. It wasn't anybody's cloak the woman was going to grab, right? It was Jesus' cloak. So this is so important everywhere in the Scriptures. The idea of belief, faith, or trust always has these three elements. The one believing, the exercise of belief, but the object is always present. So the next time you hear someone say, "Just have faith." Okay, but fill in the blank for them with, what is it I'm having faith in? Because it's not that I'm just over here concentrating, right? What, do you want me to have faith in myself? Faith never has itself for a reference in Scripture, ever. It's not believing for believing's sake. There's always an object. There's always an object. There's never a blind leap like Hollywood wants us to have. In this case, look at what Jesus is asking to do, or asking them about their faith, their commitment to him. It involves their commitment to him as the Son of David, the King of Israel. That's what he's been preaching. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. Is this not? This is startling news. That the kingdom is at hand, and Jesus is that king. He's asking them whether they're confident and trusting that they truly believe him to be the Messiah, the heir to the throne of David as the King of Israel. Do you believe that the Son of David can do this for you, and that I am the Son of David? This is quite a commitment they're making. Because remember in John 6, Jesus fed the 5,000, and the next day, floods of people came to him. And why did he say they came? for the sideshow. They just wanted their bellies fed. Well, why are you coming? Are you coming just because you want me to heal your blindness? Oh, no, I have much more in store for you than just that. This is a commitment to God and God's program. Verse 29, Jesus heals them according to their trusting him, not to be a healer, but the healer of all of Israel. So this ministry, this miraculous ministry, authenticates their belief in who he claims to be. Jesus isn't just coming saying, I'm the king. He's demonstrating that he's the king. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, including the object, be it done to you. This is very interesting. Watch this. Verse 30. I'm sorry. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. I don't think this is a play on words. See that no one knows about it. How are you going to stop that? Jesus is not joking. This word he used for sternly warning them is keep your mouth shut. Do not. You're keeping this secret. Did they? No. No. How could you? Mom, guess what? How in the world would you do that? So why is Jesus upset? Why is Jesus upset? Why is he sternly warning them? For a reason or two. He wants the work done secretly. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your good works be done privately. A God who sees you privately will reward you. Don't do your works before men to be seen by them, but so that your good works will praise God. Yes? So maybe he's doing that. In Isaiah 42, don't turn there. It's probably in your footnotes, in your Bible, even on your device. Jesus is not making a fuss. He's not a carnival huckster out there, hawker, calling everybody to come get his cotton candy. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. Second, maybe he sees how many people are led into a superficial faith because of something they can't explain. They could explain it, but in order to explain it, they have to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And then, of course, maybe he knows they're just going to be disobedient and won't shut up. But he charges them that no one learn of the healing. But they went away. They went away, 31, and spread his fame through all the district. Okay, let's read between the lines again. Now what's going to happen? Now what's going to happen to Jesus and his ministry, whatever his plans are? More and more people are going to come, right? He's going to have more interruptions. He's got such a busy ministry. If that weren't enough, I think, Bob, we could go to the next. No. Yes, we can go to the next slide. Oh, no. Can't go there yet. Sorry, got it wrong. 31, they went out and spread the news. His fame went to all the district. 32 through 34, what happens? Look at the first expression in 32. As they were going away, they aren't even out the door. And what happens? I hope you can see this. Behold, hey, listen, pay attention. That would be a real translation of what behold wants you to do. When you see behold, do that. That's what that means, is pay attention. Matthew's saying, look, they're going out the door, and in comes a man oppressed, a demon-oppressed man who was mute. He was brought to Christ. Okay, so what's his problem? He's mute. Tell the person next to you, he can't speak. He can't speak. But it's not a medical condition. Scripture always differentiates between medical and demonic oppression, demonization. Scripture always makes those distinctions. So what's the cause of his being mute? Okay, now we're going, what's that little tune? Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Yeah, and we don't want to talk about that because that already hurts our stomach. So they brought this man to them. And in 33 and 34, people respond to this miracle because Jesus is going to heal him. Some of the crowd are amazed. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." See, Jesus isn't just doing miracles. He's doing miracles that were never done before, too. This is another reason why he's becoming famous. But look, the blind man can't get out the door. And Jesus is ready to do whatever's the next thing. And in comes someone else. There's a disturbance in the ministry. He's got, you're busy? Look at Jesus' ministry. He's healing everybody, isn't he? We're going to see in a minute. It looks like if the account is accurate, and we believe it is, all around Capernaum, all around the Sea of Galilee, Jesus healed everyone. Well, just to see everyone, and maybe that's a hyperbole, but what does everyone mean, even if it is a hyperbole? There must have been just a tremendous reduction in going to see the doctor. Oh, no, not going to the chiropractor today. I saw Jesus. Oh, no, my fever's gone. Oh, whatever. Whatever. And the crowds marveled. But there's the disturbance. And so sometimes in our ministry, we have disturbances. And I can't help but think about, you know, Daniel was ready to go to Cameroon on Monday. And there's a disturbance. Such an understatement. I don't mean to make it light. I was talking to Daniel about this last Sunday morning. But now there's a disturbance and things aren't going to go. And what do you do? How do you respond to that? I'm planning to go have coffee with someone. Oh, and I can't do it. There's something that's disturbed the plan. And so what do I do? What did Jesus do? Jesus could take care of this. So some people are amazed. Some people are they're just in wonder. They say, "Oh, awesome." But look at verse 34. Another disturbance is this irrational opposition. The Pharisees try to discredit the miracle as itself a sign of demonic force. And Jesus is going to face this accusation repeatedly, or at least intermittently. And we know in chapter 12, he's going to confront it with full force, because now it's going to turn into what is more popularly known as the unpardonable sin, which has given grief, just thinking about that, to so many. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So what kind of disturbance is that? Jesus has come to be their king too, and they have already rejected him. It's going to get worse, but oh my goodness. Okay, Bob, now we go. 35, the next slide. We only have four slides. Maturing ministry expands into greater needs. It has to be that way. We grow a little bit and something unexpected comes up, or something expected comes up, but it's lesser or more than we anticipated. And we've got another little disturbance, but these disturbances aren't designed to cause us to stop. When someone we're working with in ministry is coming, look, this week, last week, now yesterday, Julie's prepared for months for this river roast. And what was she thinking on Thursday? Oops. Canada decided to have a fire. And are they going to cancel now? And we've got this opportunity for ministry, and maybe we can't have it. And these kinds of interruptions, these disturbances that are bothersome, but they, if our ministry is maturing and our ministry to those to whom we disciple and the ministry from those who are discipling us is maturing, it will create different avenues for us to go in. Look at Jesus' ministry schedule, verses 35 and 36. 35 through 38 total. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, he's teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. His message hasn't changed. And healing every disease and every affliction. I mean, we might grow tired from a busy ministry and the attending turbulence. Could I call it tribulation? Probably not. Bad choice. But if God gives you tribulation, he expects you to tribulate. Yep. But for Jesus, the announcement of the kingdom brought with it a compassion. And it was a designed compassion for the masses. Look at verse 36. Now, he's healed everyone in verse 35, but look at verse 36 changes just a little bit in our focus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were vulnerable. No shepherd. So Jesus is evaluating the leaders of Israel. They're finding fault with him in error, and they aren't taking care of their ministry. He calls them absent shepherds. And the kingdom of God, led by the true shepherd, brings good news, good instruction, relief, and strength to those in the covenant. It strengthens the body. He had compassion because their leadership had failed them. This is a reference to Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Let me read it to you. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have allowed them to go astray. This isn't our Psalm 1 shepherd, is it? They have wandered around in the mountains. They have roamed from one mountain and hill to another. They have forgotten their resting place. My shepherd doesn't make me lie down beside still waters. The sheep are without a shepherd, and this is what's driving Jesus' compassion. They're coming. He's going to heal them. But what's the greater issue? The greater issue is, it's not the physical issue, it's the spiritual issue. Look at 37 and 38. Another disjunction in the ministry because of inadequate resources. So Jesus has been healing, and here come the people. Here come all the people. What did he say when the people came in John 6? We need to give them some lunch. Where do we get lunch, Philip? And here's another similar question. or statement. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So what's the need? Laborers. We need laborers. Look at the polarizing elements in the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom. Those who are in need come and they get their needs met. Those who are amazed, those who are amazed, and those who invent treacherous conspiracies of an unforgivable nature. And then the magnitude of the harvest. It's ready, and there's no one to go work in the fields. These kinds of things are going on. Look at verse 38. What's the response? What do you do? What did Jesus tell the disciples to do when they faced this need? 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. How about that? So they don't know how to deal with the inadequacies of the ministry as it's expanding, as you're growing, and as you're growing me by the Spirit of God and his work with the Word. There's growth, but now we face things we can't handle. And he says, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. So now, Bob, go. Next slide. The answer to prayer. What is the answer to the prayer? Verse 1, the Lord of the harvest answers the prayer. Who is the Lord of the harvest? Jesus, the Father. He granted them compassionate authority over malevolent entities. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then 2 through 4, he names them, right? We get the list of the names of the 12. Simon, who's called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, verse 3, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, our author, James, the son of Alphaeus, because Jesus has a brother named James, John has a brother named James, Thaddeus in the other lists is Judas, not Iscariot. In verse 4, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, I think every time who betrayed him, we're set up, we know Judas is going to betray Jesus, and it hasn't happened yet, and it's not going to happen for several more chapters. Wait, so there's two disturbances here. We've prayed, God, give us more folks. What's the greatest need of the ministries in our church? Pastor Jason. Nursery workers. Just kidding. But what's the disturbance? Oh, I might be the answer to that prayer. The disciples are the answer to the prayer, aren't they? They're the laborers who are going to go out to the harvest. He names them, and then the second disturbance, Judas is going with them. Do they know at this moment that Judas is going to betray him? No. But we do. This is kind of ironic that we know and they don't know as we go back into that setting. But he sends them out with specific instructions, verses 5 and 6. There are negative instructions and positive instructions. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans besides bad guys, right? In the Jewish mind, they're bad guys. These were the groups of people who came back from the Assyrian captivity and repopulated the northern part of the kingdom and intermarried. And that was too much for the Jewish folks. Don't go to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles. So whom does that leave? The Jews, verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's their message? Verses 7 and 8, or verse 7 and 8, as we get there. The message of the harvesters. There we go. Sorry. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're just duplicating the ministry. It's going to keep going. And we say, I used to think, well, gee, there's no innovation. But beloved, every generation has to learn its own theology and its own practice and how it will meet the needs of the culture. Right? We didn't have phones. And we can go backward. Let's go backward. We go to World War. We can go to the Civil War when the telegraph was first used, at least in combat. Right? Lincoln used the telegraph to communicate on the battlefield. But before that, how did you communicate if you didn't have a telegraph? I mean, that went really fast. But how did you communicate with anybody? What? Writing letters. And how did the letter, you didn't just write the letter and then sit there and watch it. How to get there? Well, before Pony Express, how to get there, because we're going way back now. But if we go to the telegraph and then maybe the train, before the train, how did news travel? How did people travel? Because they happened together. All about the same speed as Adam and Eve. They walked, camels, horses, donkeys. Don't covet your neighbor's donkey. It's all news traveled about the same time. But every generation has to be able to present the gospel to its generation in ways that are meaningful in spite of the disruption. So here's the message. Repent, because repent is always accompanying this. Change your mind about what you think about the kingdom, because the king is here. And then look at verse 8. We have confirming acts. He has poured into the disciples. Who was their example to follow as they went around to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons? Do you see, casting out demons is a separate category here. It's not inherently tied to sickness, certainly not biblically. Freely you received, freely give. So this is spectacular. So what are you going to do with those God has given to you to minister to grow? And don't let me be the disruption in my own ministry you've given me. Because sometimes I'm my own worst enemy. No, most times I'm my own worst enemy. Thank you for your prayers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've given us an example in Jesus of a busy, fruitful, maturing ministry to those he's training up. And I ask, Father, as centuries, millennia later, you've given us the opportunity to minister to and make disciples and grow them. May we be fruitful and productive as the Spirit of God leads us to minister to one another, being an example to those we are to grow in following the example of those who've gone before. In Jesus' name, amen.